Titus chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 14 as we reflect upon the grace of God. The title kind of gives you a summary of this passage, The Grace of God, Foundation and Fuel for Christian Behavior. So we're going to dive into the text and look at this. Starting with verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Glorious God, gracious God, I come to you this afternoon, Lord, and I pray that you would be with me, Lord, as I seek to open up this text, God, to talk about your grace, Lord, to reflect with your people upon what you have done, God, and what that means to us. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts with the truth of your word. Help us all to keep focus, Lord. And thank you, God, for the blessing and the privilege of being able to share your word, God, and to reflect upon it together. It's in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Grace, God's grace. Grace that can pardon and cleanse within. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making me God's dear child. Purchasing peace in heaven for all eternity, and the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Grace clothes me with power to do what is right. Grace will lead me to heaven where I'll see your face and never cease to thank you for your grace. What grace is mine that he who dwells in endless light called through the night to find my distant soul, and from his scars poured mercy that would plead for me, that I might live and in his name be known. So I will go wherever he is calling me. I lose my life to find my life in him. I give my all to gain the hope that never dies. I bow my heart, take up my cross, and follow him. The wonderful, matchless, marvelous, unmeasured, boundless, transforming, sanctifying, uplifting grace of God is the theme of this passage. This is the foundation and focus of this passage. Grace is a theme in a lot of songs. I just read a few of them. I didn't sing them for you. That was to be nice to y'all. But I read you a few of these songs about grace. And it's rightly so that it should be a topic of many songs, because it's so amazing, so rich, so boundless, the grace of God that is shown to us. Grace, the unearned favor of God in kindness to a sinner. What we all deserve, what we deserve is God's wrath. Grace doesn't give us that. God in his grace gives us mercy, shows us kindness. Yet grace is more than just God's kindness and favor. It is God's transforming favor. It's important to think about it that way. It's his transforming favor, and it is his enabling favor. The focus upon it being unearned, it being transforming, of it being enabling, is crucial to the concept of grace. Some people think about grace and they think it's something that we have to earn. They twist it with the worldly way of thinking. They think it's a wage that is paid to us because of our good works that we've done. All religions other than biblical Christianity focus upon a works-based salvation, getting something good because we've done something so wonderful. On the other hand, some people see grace as a pass to live however they feel. They say God is gracious and forgiving. If I'm saved, I'm safe, so I can do what I want, right? Both are errors. Both are far from the truth. Grace cannot be gained by more good works, and grace is not bestowed if there is an unchanged life. The verses we're looking at today lay the theological foundation for our salvation, and they stir us on to a life of godliness, to a life of good works. Many people argue that theology kills. It kills worship. It kills zeal. They say theology is bad. I remember a message I heard as a young person that talked about doctrine as if it was a bad thing. But theology feeds worship. Theology reinvigorates zeal. Theology is the substance and foundation that stirs us on, that sustains us. Apart from a right understanding of what God's Word teaches, we would not respond to God in righteousness. Worship or zeal that is triggered by emotion or shifting passion will dissipate just as quickly as it develops. I remember being at a Wesley Westminster meeting when I was in college. I went down with a friend who was at Northwestern University, and I went down there with him to one of the meetings. And there was hype, and there was a passion behind the music as hearts got to racing and emotions were running high. It was very intense. It was very long. As I sat there, I actually sat down after a while, I realized that we had sung the same few words of a song over and 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 over again. And I realized the words were really empty. They weren't really saying anything. The intensity of the emotions was very high, but it was going to fall down very quickly. It was like a kite when the wind stops blowing, like water vapor that just dissipates. But biblical truth and solid theology has a much different result. Biblical truth and solid theology is like gasoline and a match on the wood pile of our hearts. It stimulates the mind and heart with substance and produces a genuine response of faith. Thinking about the grace of God stirs us on to obedience to Christ. You say that's the thesis of this passage. The focus of this text is that God's grace, knowing it, thinking about it, pondering it, is what stirs us on in obedience. And so today with this text, I've got 4 points. First one is the embodiment of grace. The second one is the effect of grace. The third one, the expectation of grace, and the fourth one, energized by grace. So let's dive into the text. The embodiment of grace. Verse 11 starts off, "For the grace of God has appeared." The grace of God has appeared. The world set in darkness. There was sin. There was the shadow of death. There was the bleakness of sin. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, sin, death, darkness, suffering came into the world. The world was in darkness. Israel had gone through a period of time. Judges had been raised up and they failed. Kings had been raised up and they failed. Priests had been raised up and they failed. Prophets had been raised up and they failed. Nations as a whole had failed. All failed to bring righteousness. All failed to restore what had been lost in the fall. It was into this situation, this darkness, that the grace of God appeared. It's a beautiful, glorious light. The grace of God appeared and was made manifest. Let's look at what the prophets say. Isaiah says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings. I love that passage. Grace of God appeared in time and history. The grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the embodiment of grace. He came as the light of the world. He came, as He said in John 3:17, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He came to the earth in time and in history. And His appearing was the embodiment of God's grace, the visible declaration of the grace of God, the manifestation of God's promise fulfilled. His coming anticipated the saving work of God foretold in the Old Testament. And His coming manifested God's purpose to do something wonderful. God's purpose that had been set in God's mind from eternity past to make sinners right, to show grace, forgiveness, mercy to sinners. Jesus is the demonstration of God's grace in His life. He made known the grace of God to sinners. His words of life and truth that He spoke made clear that God is gracious, that there is kindness in the law of God, there is hope and truth in God's Word, and that there is life in God's Son. His living declared the grace of God. In His healing, He not only made people whole, healing the lepers, the bleeding, the dead, the dying, the blind. He portrayed God's kindness and grace to those who were weak. But more, He called them to faith. He told them the truth. In His words, He declared to His disciples, to people He was teaching, the intention of why He came. And in His very words, He was showing the grace of God, that He came to seek and to save the lost. He says in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." What a promise. The grace of God not only to save, which Christ came to declare, but to preserve. He said in John 3, "He came that the world might be saved through Him." In John 18, He came to testify of the truth, and the truth is found in Him. He came to give His life as a ransom for many, to do what we could not do for ourselves, to manifest God's grace and to make it known to us. But it doesn't end there with his coming, with His living, with His words. We have a fuller expression of the grace of God in the actual sacrificial, substitutional, atoning death of Christ. We have a demonstration of the grace of God, that He came to make us right with God. His death proclaims that God is a God of grace, that God is a God of infinite favor, because His coming and His dying was not anything that we deserved or could earn. It was something that He purposed to do. Unobligated, unearned. Verse 14 of our text touches on it. It says, talking about Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. There's several things I want to think about the death of Christ here and how it declares God's grace to us. First of all, Jesus' death was a willing self-sacrifice. Remember it said, who gave Himself? He gave Himself willingly. He was not robbed of His life. Jesus wasn't defeated. He wasn't murdered against His will. He had told His disciples already, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I will lay it down, and I will raise it up again." He was in control. He came to die, to deal with sin willingly. He wasn't obligated. He did it intentionally. Next, Jesus' death was substitutionary in nature. Not only says that He gave Himself, but He gave Himself for us. See, there's that need for sacrifice. Our sin made a separation between us and God. We needed someone to stand in our place, because I guarantee, I know you're all like me, there's no way that I could ever make atonement for my own sins. None of us could. We're too sinful. If it's not in our actions, it's in our thoughts. If it's not in our thoughts, it's in our words. It's in our motives. There's a need for a perfect sacrifice to deal with sin. Somebody needed to come and stand in our place. The wrath of God was waiting to crush us. But Christ stepped in, took the sin upon Himself, came as the substitute to bear the wrath of God, that we can have His righteousness, that we can have God's forgiveness. Grace of God is demonstrated in the fact that Jesus is the perfect substitute. Some people don't like that theology, but that's biblical theology. That's hopeful theology. Jesus didn't take my place. If He didn't come to stand in my place and bear God's wrath, then there is no comfort in what He did. Because that means I'm still going to have to bear God's wrath. But He came as the substitute to give Himself for us. And Jesus' death was particular. It was specific. It says that He came to give Himself for us, for His people. When sacrifice was made in the Old Testament, there was always a focus to the sacrifice. They never just willy-nilly, let's sacrifice the lamb just because. There was always, this is a sacrifice for the sins of the priest, this is a sacrifice for the sins of this person, of the people. Even if it was a sacrifice for sins that they didn't know maybe they had committed, but they didn't know about, it was still intentional. It was focused. It was purposeful. It was for somebody to deal with sin. Jesus' death is no different. When He went to the cross, He was going for a particular people. He was going to make us His own. To purchase us. To redeem us from our sin. To redeem us to Himself. Now, lest you think the us is limited to a certain people group, that's not the case. We know from all of Scripture that Jesus came to redeem people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And we know from the context of the book that Titus, or Paul is writing to Titus, talking about older men and older women, younger men, younger women, slaves, masters, all types of people. Christ came to deal with sin, to redeem all types of people for Himself. The grace of God has appeared to bring salvation for who? All people. People from all over the world. Not limited by age, not limited by social standing, but people who are drawn out and marked out by Christ, by being united to Him. The Son of God is the embodiment of God's grace as He came to accomplish and bring salvation for us. There's encouragement in that. There's hope in that. There's comfort in that. And so we saw the embodiment of grace. But let's look at the effect of grace. Jesus' coming had a powerful and instructive effect upon us. Now, the way that we're looking at it, we're kind of jumping around in this text. And so the effect of grace is here. The appearance of the grace of God, starting with verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And then jumping down to verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. So the coming of Jesus Christ had a powerful and instructive effect upon us. In context, this letter of Paul focuses upon the solid and unchanging nature of truth, God's Word. In the book of Titus, it's a big emphasis. God's Word doesn't change and we can stand on it. But another aspect of the book of Titus is that the visible demonstration of the new life of Christ must be evident. If there's new life in Christ, it will be visible. It will be demonstrated. passage is bringing forward the way in which believers are to live as God has trained us by His grace. In His coming, Jesus' life and teaching was set before us as a curriculum for renouncing the wickedness, the futility, and the desires of the present age, and for living in uprightness, living in discipline, living in godliness in the here and the now, this present age. He demonstrated this living in His life. He proclaimed this living in His words. So Christ set the example. He appeared. He demonstrated grace to us, and He isn't teaching us to do this. By the grace of God and the coming and death of Jesus, we are taught to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So I want to focus on that part first. The first need for us as believers in responding to grace is to see our sin and to deal with it. It's called repentance. To see our sin and to deal with it. Not ignore it. Not act like it's not there. Not try to hide it and cover up and condone it. But to deal with our sin. Paul says that Jesus taught us to what? That God's grace teaches us to what? Renounce sin. To renounce the worldly way of life. We are taught to turn from it with the full intention of what? Never going back. That's repentance. The determination to turn from sin, the intention of never going back. If we looked at the New American Standard, instead of renounce, it says deny. We are to deny these things. The NIV, instead of renounce, says we are to say no to sin. This is the focus. Turning from sin, turning away from it, casting it off. We're to be turning away from that which is contrary to the holiness of God. We're to be putting off ungodliness. The grace of God trains us, teaches us, works in us to renounce ungodliness. Ungodliness being the manner of life that is contrary to who God is. Ungodliness. That which is contrary to God and His who He is. So thinking about that, God is holy. So we are to renounce unholiness, anything that is corrupt. God is love, so we're to renounce what? Malice, hate, anything that creates hostility. God is just, so we're to renounce injustice. God is true, so we're to renounce what is deceitful. God is faithful, to renounce what is fickle. God is sufficient, we're to renounce discontentment, envy, lust. Thinking of who God is, reflecting upon who He is, renouncing ungodliness. And to renounce worldly passions. Saying in our hearts, no, I will not just live for today and what I feel might satisfy. Saying, no, I will not be governed by sensations or emotion. Saying, no, I will not live according to the worldview of popular culture. No, I will not build my morals or what I think is right and wrong based on what society says. Rather, it's saying, I will live by God's Word. I'll think as God's Word teaches me to think. I'll think God's thoughts after Him. Putting off sin, putting on righteousness. Christ taught us to not love the world. He taught us that you cannot love God and the things of the world at the same time. You'll either serve one and hate the other. You cannot serve God. You cannot love God and the world. All that is in the world lives for sensuality, for laziness, for gluttony, for greed, for power, for pride, for self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-esteem. But God's grace in Christ reveals that such sin and way of thinking leads to death. It leads to gaining the world, but forfeiting the soul. We're being taught by God's Word, taught through Christ to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, to live in righteousness. That's the next part. It's the idea of renouncing sin, renouncing our sin, turning from it, repenting of it, and teaching us, training us to live a different way, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. There's two key terms or phrases that are used quite often in this short letter. It's a 3-chapter letter. But there's two key terms or phrases that are used pretty often in it. They are the phrase good works and the term self-control. Both of these are emphasizing the manner of life that the people of God should have. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 of Titus here are instructions given to Titus on what he is to teach to the people of God, what he is to teach to those who are in the church. And the content of the teaching focuses upon the actions and interactions of the people with one another and before the world. So Titus is instructed, teach the older men to do this, teach the older women to do this, teach the younger women to do this, teach the younger men to do this, teach the servants to be like this, and the masters. So he's given instruction to those who are in the church on how they should live. And they're all told to live holy and godly lives. In fact, each group is exhorted to be self-controlled. The older men, the younger women, the younger men, explicitly it says, tell them to practice self-control. With the older women and with the servants, it's implied. The older women are to teach the younger women that, which implies they have to have it themselves to teach it to others, and the servants in how they're called to act in response to their masters should have self-control. So it's a focus there. The theme of self-control emphasizes governing our hearts, governing our minds, governing our wills, our bodies, rather than just living for passion and pleasure, not being led by our emotions, not being swayed by every passing fad of theology or perspective, but turning from sin and pressing on to obey the Lord. The idea of discipline. We're called to be self-controlled, emphasizing what is important, what is valuable, what is whole, what builds up, and running after that, what lasts, living for what lasts and not for what passes. Think of self-control, you may think about eating. Well, if you want to practice self-control in eating, usually your intention is you realize not practicing self-control in eating can cause problems. It can cause health problems. It can cause you to be super tired. It can cause a lot of other consequences. So there's the idea of self-control, looking at what's important, looking to the longer picture, looking to what lasts, seeking to work for what's good. Just take that and transfer it over to our spiritual lives. Seeking to walk in what is upright and godly. Jesus came to deliver us from, as it says in verse 14, lawlessness. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. He came to redeem us from that. Lawlessness describes our way of life and focus of love before we had life in Christ. Jesus came to free us from that, to bring us to lawfulness, walking in the structure of God's commands, which is, as Proverbs says, the way of life that leads to life. So we're called to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, living differently, radically different, having a radical change of heart. God's grace trains us and teaches us to have a transformed life. It works it in us, and it is working it in our hearts and minds so that we walk in it, that we're striving to change. The coming of Christ demonstrated God's wondrous grace to deliver us from what we once were, but not so that we could go back to it, but so that we could continue in the way that He's brought us. He died not only to bring forgiveness, but to bring us a new way of life, reflecting His love, manifesting His obedience, walking in His truth. So the grace of God has appeared in the embodiment of Christ, through the life of Christ, through the bestowal of grace. It trains us to turn from sin and turn to obedience. And then the third point, the expectation of grace. Thinking about how expectation plays in with grace. The revelation of God's grace is not completed. God's grace is unmeasured, it's boundless, it's free. We've seen the grace of God demonstrated in the coming of Christ. We experience the grace of God now in our lives. through the work of the Spirit, through the Word, through reading the life of Christ, hearing His words. But the grace of God is not completed. He demonstrated grace in the sending of His Son. He gives grace to us, His new people. But the bestowal of grace is also looking to a future day, a future time, the time when Jesus will come again, the time when He will return. It says in verse 13 that in this present age, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The world has tentacles of temptation that would wrap our souls and seek to bring us down, that would seek to deceive us. The struggle against sin would be difficult to endure if our hope rested only in the action of what Christ did in the past. If He just died and He was still dead and that was the end, there would be no aid or help. But the fact that He died, we also know that He rose again, that He is presently before the throne of God, that He is waiting for that day when He will return to bring His people home, when He will return to make all things right. Christ is not dead. He is not disconcerned with us. He is engaged with His people. He is alive. He is our faithful high priest. And He is waiting to come back to bring us home. There's comfort in that. There's hope in that. The world is harsh and difficult and hostile to God's children. But Christ has promised us He will return. He's promised that He will return in glory, not only as the Savior, but in full demonstration of power. There's a song that I've been listening to quite a bit lately. It starts talking off in the beginning, the first verse, about, "Though the dark is overwhelming and the brightest lights grow dim, though the Word of God is trampled on by foolish men, though the wicked never stumble and abound in every place, we will all be humbled when we see Your face. We will see, we will know, like we've never known before. We'll be found, we'll be home, we'll be Yours forevermore. All the waiting will be over, every sorrow will be healed. All the dreams it seemed could never be will all be real. And You'll gather us together in Your arms of endless grace as Your bride forever when we see Your face. We will see, we will know like we've never known before. We'll be found, we'll be home, we'll be Yours forevermore." This brings grace and hope to stir us on to walk in obedience after the Lord. He's coming back. There's comfort in that. There's energy in that. Think of a scene from The Lord of the Rings. There's a point where, I think in the second story, there's a battle. It's become devastating. There's but a few people left in a single tower. And the enemy seems like they're going to overthrow them. It's the end. And one of the characters at that moment remembers the words of Gandalf, who said, "Look to my coming at first light. On the fifth day, at dawn, look to the east." And so this character stirs everyone up to press on, and they ride out to battle to fight for what many of them thought was to ride to their death. And just as promised, the cavalry arrives over the hill from the east and saves the day. Okay? Christ's certain return is the promise that strengthens us today. Because we know He's coming back, we have grace, we have strength to press on. We have help in the struggle against sin. We have aid to renounce ungodliness and to put on righteousness. He is coming. His coming is imminent. He could come any minute, at any time. There's grace in that. There's hope to sustain us in our race. It serves to give us, as it were, a second wind, remembering this truth, thinking about this theological truth, Jesus is coming back. It's fuel in our Christian behavior. And finally, energized by grace. The conclusion of the text it kind of all intertwines with one another. As you read it, we see that it's talking about the appearance of Christ as the appearance of God's grace, how it's bringing salvation and what it teaches us, but then also talks about the work of Christ at the end, and then in the middle it has the return of Christ. And so it's all kind of this one thought working together, being developed. And so the conclusion brings us full circle. The grace of God demonstrated in the coming of Jesus is the foundation for our new life and the foundation for our new actions. We are now the people of God by the gracious work of Christ. We have the cross to look to see the hope and comfort in that. We know that Christ is going to return, and we have encouragement in that. And in light of all of this, we're stirred on to be zealous for good works. The end of verse 14 says that Christ died to have a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Remember I said good works were the key phrase in the book of Titus? Well, it's brought out here. Paul has been touching on the right living that Jesus taught us, and now he points out that God's grace makes us not only live right, but makes us zealous to live right. Thinking about the truth of what He has done, the grace that we have in Christ, stirs us on to make us zealous for good works. This is the conclusion that we're brought to. This is the conclusion of the coming of Christ, the work of Christ, the hope of the future return of Christ, and the past death of Christ, is that the grace of God stirs us up to be eager to serve Him, eager to obey, eager to love one another. The coming of Christ shows us grace. The future coming of Christ has us looking forward to grace. And now, as we have experienced the grace of God, we have motivation and reason to behave in ways that are pleasing and honoring to God. So some application to think about this. This afternoon, as we pause to reflect upon the work of God's grace in Christ, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. This is an ordinance of Christ. This is something He's commanded us to do. We don't just do it willy-nilly. This is something that Christ has set forth and ordained and commanded us to practice. That we're to do it to remember what He has accomplished for us, to reflect upon His grace. The grace of God has truly been demonstrated in power and splendor. We who are in Christ are tasting the fruits of that, the benefit of that. So by this grace, let us live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We live in a world that's hostile to the ways of God. We live in an age in which Satan roams, seeking whom he may devour. Sadly, we still have sinful hearts that we're battling. We have enemies without. We have enemies within. But let's be encouraged by thinking about, reflecting upon God's grace. The grace that has been shown us, the grace that is being shown us now, and the grace that will be shown us on that last day. Let's serve one another. Care for one another. Submit to God's commands and walk in obedience. Be honest. Be known for integrity. Rejoice when the world complains. Forgive when the world grows bitter. Be faithful when the world is promiscuous. Be loving when the world is malicious. Stand for truth when the world fluctuates with opinion or emotion. Speak graciously when they speak harshly. Be patient. Be kind. Be gentle. Be self-controlled. Be godly when the world is ungodly. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So let's do that as we reflect on God's grace. Let's pray. Glorious Lord, we praise You. God, I praise You for Your grace. It's no wonder that there are so many songs, Lord, that have been written about Your grace, because we just can't fully grasp it. God, it's an attribute, Lord, that astounds us and amazes us because we're so focused upon what we earn, God, but all we could ever earn is Your wrath. Thank You, Lord, for this grace. Thank You for what Christ did at the cross. Thank You that we can take this Lord's Supper, this ordinance, Lord, to remember and to celebrate together as your people what you have done for us. And as we proclaim to those that are here that don't know you, they will see this is a testimony. Jesus has made us different because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.